Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
We have come to the end of Acts chapter 18, and we are moving into chapter 19. I have a few more things I want to say about the conclusion of chapter 18, and then, Lord willing, we will be able to move into 19 as we continue studying the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the progress of the spread of Christianity in this early first century setting, as recorded for us by the Spirit of God in the historical book of Acts. And we have to keep that in mind, that Acts is a book of history. It is not a book of doctrine. It is not prescriptive. It is descriptive. It describes what took place. Now, many times we can legitimately draw doctrine from it when we find that the epistles prescribe what Acts describes. But we cannot consider prescriptive everything that we find recorded here. God did some unusual things in the establishment of the church in these early days. God had periods of unusual divine activity at various junctures in the history of his redemptive plan with mankind. We find in the Old Testament, for example, that there were periods where there were a lot of miracles performed, and then long periods where there are none recorded. And we have to realize that just because we read about a number of miracles in the Old Testament doesn't mean that this was the norm. Sometimes we read these accounts and we think, well, that was going on all the time. That's the way the work of God progressed all of the time in the Old Testament. No, the truth of the matter is sometimes there were hundreds of years where no such miracles are recorded. As far as we can tell, no such miracles were performed. And then another period will come along and God will have an intense period of miracles. Obviously, those periods are very significant. Something strategic is going on. Something significant is going on, and probably something changing is going on. Some kind of changes are occurring. And that certainly would describe what was going on in the book of Acts, because a whole new era was ushered in. We have moved away from the Old Covenant and into the New Covenant, away from Moses and into Christ, away from a Jewish religion and into a Gentile religion, not exclusively, of course, a Gentile religion, predominantly Gentile, though also with significant Jewish presence. Even as in the Old Testament, we have a predominantly Jewish religion with some occasional Gentile presence. I couldn't say significant, but occasional Gentile presence. Gentiles were not entirely shut out during the Old Testament era, but there wasn't much activity among Gentiles. But when you move into the New Testament era, we find that the focus is to the world, to the world, to the world. And Gentiles are being swept into the kingdom of God in great numbers. And so obviously something significant, something strategic, something changing, a real shift in paradigm, a real paradigm shift is taking place in all of this. Well, we want to wrap up chapter 18 and get into chapter 19 today. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, April 20. And I'm grateful that we have some radio listeners who help us financially maintain this Bible teaching ministry on the station. Well, let's go back to chapter 18 and read about Apollos once again. Verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to come to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Well, in all of this, we are focusing, of course, in these last few chapters upon the ministry of the Apostle Paul, primarily, and we learn a great deal about his methods of advancing the kingdom of Christ. I think we could list his methods as something like the following. Number one, evangelize. Number two, train. Number three, report. And number four, revisit. Evangelize. That, of course, has to come first. Paul moved into territory where people had not heard the gospel, and what did he have to do? Proclaim the gospel. That's evangelize. Evangelize means tell the good news. The Evangelion, the good news of the gospel. That's to evangelize, and that's what Paul did. When people believed the gospel, he trained them. He trained them and incorporated them into a body of believers, into a local church. And in the context of that local church, he continued to train them, and he trained leaders who could carry on the work of that church when he left, the work of evangelism, the work of training disciples. That's the work of the church. That's the pattern. It was established in the beginning, and that hasn't changed. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And don't forget, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that method was given by Christ himself and is being carried out by the apostles, and we can see how it is carried out by the apostle Paul. He goes into a territory, he proclaims the gospel. When there are people who believe it, he begins to train them and to organize them into a local church. And as men mature and show gifts and qualities for leadership in the church, he delegates authority to them. He appoints elders in these churches. And from time to time, he will go back and report on his work to the church that sent him, Antioch, and to the church that established the church at Antioch, Jerusalem. So he reports back, takes a furlough, gives an account of what he's been doing, gets his own spiritual batteries renewed by worshiping again with his believers in Jerusalem and in Antioch, and then out he goes again, sometimes revisiting churches that had been established previously. He did that frequently. I started to say he did that whenever possible, and I suppose that's a true statement, though figuring out what is possible is a little more problematic. Because, there's a lot of subjectivity that goes into that, but he certainly revisited churches to check on their spiritual health and to encourage them in their development, and he continued doing that. Now, in Ephesus, we find the process has begun. Paul had come to Ephesus and preached in the synagogue effectively, but he had to leave. He couldn't stay around to establish a church, though he left Aquila and Priscilla behind, and they could continue to to teach and train and to carry on the Christian ministry that was established by Paul. But then we find that God sent Apollos along, this man that seemingly came out of nowhere from a human perspective, but of course, from the divine perspective, that this is someone that God was preparing all along. But he was someone that God prepared out of sight of Paul and the other apostles. He raised him up in Alexandria and gave him gifts, prepared him with great ministry gifts, and saved him by his grace and sent him out to preach the gospel. And so he arrives in Ephesus, and he's able to carry on the work that Paul was doing before Paul had to leave, because he is a powerful public preacher, and apparently Aquila and Priscilla are not. Priscilla, of course, could not qualify scripturally, and apparently Aquila, her husband, did not have the gifts of public ministry. But along comes a man who does, a man not known by Paul, as far as we know, not known by any of the other apostles, but a man who has been raised up by God. God raises his men. God prepares his men. God equips his men. God calls his servants. And so there was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, who came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So we've already been over these verses, but I'm laying the background for something else that I want to talk about and to enlarge upon that we didn't really have time to enlarge upon last week. But Aquila and Priscilla, mature, well-taught believers, were able to take aside Apollos and to teach him the things of God, to teach him areas of truth, of doctrine, of knowledge that he did not have, and that made him all the more effective in his work, but he didn't desire to stay there indefinitely. He wanted to go to the Greek peninsula. He wanted to go to Achaia. Verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote. Who are those? Well, the brethren in Ephesus, Aquila, Priscilla, and whoever else is being trained, who's being incorporated into this fledgling church, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what I want you to see here is some aspects of the fellowship of believers, and particularly this practice that we call a church letter. And here we find a church letter desired, granted. We see that it's needed. That's exactly what happened here. When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Now you can understand the practical nature of this. Apollos is going to come over to Achaia. That will be to Corinth, to the church at Corinth. But they don't know him. Who is this? He shows up. Who is he? Where's he been? Where did he come from? What should we think of him? Now, obviously, if he gave a testimony of faith, he could be received into the church, but he's a powerful preacher and able to help the cause of Christ greatly, but you don't just easily and quickly recognize someone as a leader in the church, a preacher in the church. You're not supposed to do that. Paul told Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. We take that along with the idea of ordain. Don't ordain men into ministry too quickly, too suddenly, without a great deal of observation, of training, of experience, of working with them, watching them, having confidence that they are men of God and men of integrity and men of knowledge and men of ability. All of these things, you need to make sure that these things are true before you appoint them to a ministry position. We call that ordination. So this man Apollos shows up at Corinth, and he has preaching gifts, but should we let him exercise them? How will we know? We can sit him down in the pew and observe him carefully for a long period of time, maybe a year or two, and then move him into a preaching role. Or we can take a letter of recommendation and act upon that from people who know him, who have experience with him, people where he has labored before and proved himself and has a good reputation. And if they will write to us, and they're people that we know, we can accept what they say because we have confidence in them. And so if they're people that we know and have confidence in that give him their approval, then we can accept him on the basis of what they said, and we can put him to work. And that's exactly what happened. When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. He had an effective public ministry in the church at Corinth. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. This is his ministry to the church. And, it goes on to tell us in verse 28, he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So he had an effective evangelistic ministry in the city of Corinth, and he had an effective discipling ministry in the church at Corinth. Now, what does this teach us? Well, one thing it should teach us is the centrality of the local church and God's program for this age. As we see the kingdom of Christ spreading across the world, we see that it is spreading through the establishment of churches, local churches. And furthermore, we see in this particular instance the basis of the church letter. There's an identifiable body of believers in Ephesus, the brethren wrote, and there's an identifiable body of believers in Achaia. The brethren in Ephesus wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, and we know that there's a church in Corinth. We've already read about that. And so Apollos passed from one body to another when he moved from one location to another. That's pretty simple. And Paul was aided in his transfer of from one church to another, from the Ephesian church to the Corinthian church, by a letter of recommendation from his previous church. Now that's the basis of what we call the church letter, a letter of recommendation. The problem is that it has become lightly regarded and so routine that it doesn't mean a whole lot in our day. And so many churches still continue the practice without it really having any significance or very little significance. But I think this is a practice that needs to be revived along with a lot of other elements of churchmanship which need to be revived in our day. The whole concept of the church, the meaning of the church, the operation of the church, the purpose for the local church, an awful lot of that has fallen on very hard times in the 21st century among Christians because very few churches practice these principles upon which they were founded and which they should be carrying out. They should understand and practice these things and defend these principles, but so many times they don't. But in this case, we see how it works. The Ephesian church knew Apollos. They knew his life, his testimony, and his service for Christ. The Achaean church desired to receive their testimony from the church at Ephesus, from those whom they knew and appreciated in Ephesus. And so we see how this works, and we see that yes, Christianity is bigger than a local church, but there still is this multiplication of churches and this working within churches and among churches and in the circle of churches that is so vital to the healthy spread of biblical Christianity. There is a wider circle of fellowship than the local one, but it is primarily comprised of additional churches. Sometimes our argument seems to be between the universal church on the one hand and the local church on the other hand, and people want to argue. There are people who so emphasize the local church that they either deny the concept of the universal church or they diminish it greatly. All they can see is the local church, and that pretty much means their own local church. But there are others, and this is a far greater propensity, there are others that so emphasize the doctrine of the church universal, made up of all born-again believers, that they diminish the place of the local church. They don't really see its importance because this bigger concept of the church universal becomes all-encompassing to them. Well, here in Acts chapter 18, we can see both, and we can see how they relate to one another. The church universal is made up of churches local. Now, somebody will object and say, well, not everybody who is a true Christian may belong to a local church. That's true, but that's their fault. They should, even if they don't. And maybe more obviously to the point, someone would say, not everybody who is a member of a local church necessarily belongs to the church universal. And we know that's true. Sometimes people get in who aren't truly born again. We should examine them. We should hear their testimony. We should be reasonably satisfied that they have a credible profession of faith and therefore qualify to become a member of a local church. But in the final analysis, only God can see the heart. And sometimes people can be very convincing. And it's impossible for human beings to know for sure. Think of Judas and how he was so good at counterfeiting his discipleship that the other disciples could not believe that he could be a traitor, that he could betray Jesus, even when Jesus identified him as the betrayer. They couldn't believe it. Judas was apparently the last one of the 12 that they would have suspected. They, rightfully in this case, all began to question themselves before they were willing to question Judas. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? A rare example of a proper spirit among the apostles of Christ, who on other occasions seemed to be filled with carnality and pride and wanting the first place and looking for a position of leadership and influence and jockeying among the other apostles to try to get an advantage. But on this particular occasion, in the upper room at the Last Supper, before Jesus was betrayed and crucified, and Christ said that one of you will betray me. That was such a shocking thing to them that even after Jesus identified Judas, he said that it would be the one that he'd give the sop to, and he gave it to Judas, but they thought they'd missed something. They still didn't believe it was Judas. They were more prone to question themselves than they were to question him. That's how clever Judas was in his deception. That's how good a counterfeit he was. So, of course, yes, there will be people in local churches who are not true born-again believers, but that doesn't erase the biblical teaching, namely that every true born-again believer needs to be a member of a local church, and if you're not, you are disobedient, and there are other things I could say that are clearly missing in your life if you are not a member, active in and accountable to a local church. That's the way Christianity is structured. That's the way it's designed. That's the way that it is established by Christ Himself. That's the way it's supposed to function. And so if I'm talking to believers who are not a member of a local church, you need to take care of that. That's an area either of abysmal misunderstanding, which I hope now has been remedied by hearing this broadcast, or by abysmal disobedience, which is far worse. You need to attend to this matter. And churches need to operate in the way that the Bible teaches them to operate. And if people who have become members of the church then reveal themselves to be apostate through clear behavior that reveals that their heart is not right, if their doctrine becomes heretical, unorthodox, if their Christian life becomes heretical, it's not within the guidelines of what the Bible says Christian lives should reflect, then the church needs to deal with that and correct the error. Okay? They were received into the church erroneously. Though really, the church probably couldn't help that. It's not that the church necessarily made a conspicuous error, but they did receive someone who wasn't really saved, and that was an error, though there probably was no way to identify that as an error at the time it happened. But now the error is revealed, so correct it. Deal with it. Church membership is supposed to mean something. Church members have the commendation, the recommendation of the church of which they are a member. If they no longer deserve that commendation, then it needs to be removed officially, not just ignored. And my question to you is, do you have a body of believers who could write a letter of recommendation for you, like this body of believers in Ephesus did for Apollos? Do you have a body of believers who could write a letter of recommendation for you should you transfer to another location? And if so, what would they say? And would you find the prospect of a genuine letter a welcome prospect or a daunting prospect? Again, acknowledging that this is not commonly practiced in our day, but it was in New Testament days and ought to be in ours. And if it was practiced the way it ought to be, would you welcome that or would you run from that? And if you cannot or would not welcome that, the question is, why not? And that gives you something to think about, to inspect your own heart regarding. So think about that, and Lord willing, we'll join together next week at the same time. Until then, this is Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon broadcast, saying, good day. May God give you His eternal peace.